Man, prodigal son. Those are the two that even the world knows about. So we finished those last week up to number 36. Today we're up to number 37, Luke chapter 12. So let's turn there if we could, Luke chapter 12. And verses 35 to 38. Thank you, Howard. If you could read those four verses for us to get us introduced to the faithful servants, the parable of the faithful servants, number 37. So Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 38.
Make him to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so blessed are those servants. And this known, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief had come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour when you think not.
Amen. So the faithful servants, let's pray. Lord, give us wisdom and your presence now as we study your word together. Teach us and speak to each of our hearts. Lord, may we open our hearts to hear from you. And may you be honored in this time. We give it to you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So this one is basic and it's obvious what Jesus is asking of us in this parable, isn't it? That we serve him. Amen? We are saved to serve. And when he says, your loins girded about, that means that's what they did. They would gird about their robe around their loins when they went to work. When they weren't to work in the fields or whatever they may be doing. And Jesus is saying, let your loins be girded. In other words, go to work. If you're one of his servants, then serve. And if you go to Ephesians 6:14, we'll see where God even uses this same phrase in referring to serving him. Brent, if you could read Ephesians 6:14 for us.
Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness.
So again, this we know Ephesians 6, this passage is about the armor of God. But one of the things he tells us to do is have our loins girded about with truth. So we need to be serving, but we need to be serving according to Scripture. Amen? And, of course, we're told all through the New Testament to serve the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be you what? Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's a command for us to be working for the Lord. So these two commands Jesus is giving us, and then he's about to give us a parable about them, is first, or multiple commands. First, we need to be girded, working, but then he says, your light's burning. So what does he mean when he says, and your light's burning? What's he teaching us there? No. Maybe we're supposed to be shining for Jesus because we are told by Christ in Matthew 5 that we are the light of the world. Amen. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. So that's Matthew 5:16, by the way. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And then Philippians chapter 2, we'll see it again. Claire, if you could read for us Philippians 2:15-16. We'll see where Jesus says we are to be burning for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So notice it says, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That's us. So we, as his faithful servants, are to be girded about, we're to be working, we're to be burning as a light burner, we're to be shining for the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, he uses a candle, doesn't he? When he talks about us being the light of the world, does it cost a candle to actually burn? Does, doesn't it? So is there a cost involved in shining and serving the Lord Jesus Christ? There is. But when we get to heaven, we'll decide that it was worth it. Praise God. Then he tells us in verse 36 that we're to wait. So while we're serving and shining, we're to be waiting for Jesus. He says, be like unto men that wait for their Lord. We're to be expecting our Lord to come back. And that should impact our behavior. So while we're working and shining, or working and witnessing, we're to be waiting as well, watching for Jesus to return. And how many times are we told in the New Testament to be watching and waiting for Jesus to return? And we're told in 1 John 3:3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. In other words, if we truly believe Jesus could come back at any moment, it has a purifying effect in our lives because we need to be ready. We need to be expecting him to return, and we don't want to be ashamed at his return. So we need to be waiting for the Lord. And then, verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. So waiting and watching while we are working and witnessing. All those started with W. That's something. So all through the new scripture, through the scriptures, we're told to wait and we're told to watch. So the very, very straightforward, simple parable for us. But 38 is the key. If he shall come in the second watch or in the third watch. In other words, we don't know when Christ is coming. Will he find them so? Will he find his servants working for him, witnessing for him, shining for him, watching and waiting for his return? Will he find his servants so? What a question. He says, if he does, blessed are those servants which the Lord will find, expecting him to return, and until he does, serving him and shining for him. So very important, very straightforward parable. We're to be working for Christ. We're to be witnessing for Christ. And while we're working and witnessing for Christ, we're to be watching and waiting for him to return. Thoughts or questions about parable number 37, the faithful servants, which is us. We're to be those faithful servants. Amen. Anybody? All right, we'll move to 38 then. The fig tree, the barren fig tree, Luke chapter 13. Philip, if you could read for us 6 through 9 of Luke 13. The short parable, but I think we all understand who the fig tree represents. Any thoughts? Remember when we went through Isaiah, what did we find? That the fig tree was representative of the nation of Israel. And Jesus is saying here, he planted it. Amen. He created Israel from Abraham. He's taken care of Israel. He blessed them, of course, brought them through the Red Sea, brought them into the Promised Land. But this fig tree then stopped bearing fruit. And God has had to continuously punish them for their disobedience. But he's also shown a lot of patience, right? In verses 7 and 8. And if you look at 1 Peter 3:20, we'll see that we serve a very patient God. 1 Peter 3:20. Roy, could you read that for us? Well, we often don't think about it. We think about Noah. We think about him building the ark. But anybody know how long he took to build the ark? 100 years. And he was preaching the whole time. That's long-suffering of God, isn't it? To give the world a 100-year opportunity to repent. Now, they didn't. But still, he could have done it in 1 year. But he gave him 100 years. And he's saying that shows that God is patient and long-suffering. This fig tree, he planted it, he digged about it, he's taken care of it, he's watched over it, and it doesn't bear fruit now and hasn't for centuries. And so eventually it will be cut down and replaced with others who would bear fruit. Fruit bearing is always God's command, commanded for Christians, and he wanted it from Israel. And if you look in Matthew 21, we'll see an example of this. And, of course, the Israelites did not like these parables that were directly condemning them. Look at Matthew 21, verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. So he's talking specifically to the religious leaders of that day that Christ was here. He says, it will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So there he is talking about the fruits again. So it's not that God's going to cut off Israel forever, but he is, as we know, he is going to put them through the fire in the tribulation period. And only one third of them will survive. And then that one third that survives will be given a new heart. And they'll recognize Christ as their Messiah. And finally, they'll be what they were intended to be, which is a nation that worships Jesus Christ and bears fruit. So very straightforward, condemning parable about Israel as God's fig tree and their refusal to be a fruit-bearing nation. So thoughts or questions about Luke 13, number 38, the barren fig tree? Well, this is going to be easy. No questions, no comments. Okay, Luke 14 then. The rooms at the wedding. A parable about humility, which we all need more of. So Luke 14. Mark, could you read 7 through 11 for us?
And he put forth a parable to those that were forbidden. When he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest the more honourable man that thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, and him came and said to thee, give this man place. And they begin with shame to take the lowest room. And when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. But when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher, then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.
So again, the point of the parable, as we see, is humility, that we need to live a life of humility, just as Jesus did. But notice that what's sparked this was, it says there in verse 7, he marked. In other words, he observed how people were behaving, how they were scrambling for the highest spot, fighting over it, if you will, all just to get the praise and honor of man, which we haven't changed much in 2,000 years, have we? People still act this way. And Jesus is teaching us, no, don't promote yourself. Be humble. Always take the lowest position. And if you're going to be exalted, God will exalt you if you live a life of humility. Brother Mark?
So, does that say about sitting in church? Just sitting up front, exalting yourself, or to be sitting on the sides, humbling yourself?
Well, they're all the same height, which is good. But I think it's great when people sit up front. They're closer to the message, so.
I think closer to the pastor, the more humble you are.
There you go. Can't argue with that. But we're not to promote ourselves, amen? Let's look at Philippians 2:3 as an example. Jackie, could you read that for us, please? Philippians 2:3.
Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, to keep the esteem of others better than themselves.
So notice that word vainglory. Nothing. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And then these comments Jesus made about humility and exaltation, he ended many of the parables with these. When we get to Luke 18, he's going to make the same statement after he tells the parable of the Pharisee and the publican who came to pray. That he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, but he that exalteth himself shall be abased. He says that all through the New Testament, reminding us how important it is that we live a life of humility. So let's look at some more scriptures on this. James chapter 4. James, if you could read verses 6 and 10 for us of James chapter 4. So twice there in James 4, we're told to humble ourselves and God resists the proud. And then 1 Peter 5, 6, Howard, if you could read that for us. So all through the New Testament, God promises that if we will live a life of humility, if it's His will for us to get exalted, He will do the exalting. But if we try to exalt ourselves, He will push us back down and we will be abased. So we're to always live a life of humility, which is the point of the parable, isn't it? These people were scrambling. I don't quite know how this worked with these rooms being higher and lower at this wedding, but it obviously, the higher you were, the more an honorable spot it was. I don't know. But it was obviously enough for Jesus to teach them a lesson about humility. So thoughts or questions about this parable on humility? Anybody? The rooms at the wedding. Yes, Tanya. Amen. Remember, the root sin of the devil was pride. I will be like the Most High. And we have that same root problem, don't we? Pride is an underlying part of many of our sins. And that's why we're warned about it so often in the Bible. And reminded over and over again that we need to live a life of humility. Remember, Jesus said, learn of me in Matthew 11. For I am meek and lowly in heart. He said, I came and I lived a life of humility, of lowliness, of meekness, to teach us how to live. And then this parable helps us as well. So thoughts or questions about number 39, the rooms at the wedding? All right, we'll move to number 40, the Great Supper in Luke 14, verses 16 through 24. Brent, if you could read those for us, please. 16 to 24 of Luke 14.
First said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper.
Beautiful parable. Powerful parable. So, the only supper we know of that's in the future is the marriage supper. So let's look at it there in Revelation 19. And when Paul talked about the gospel, he said to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the first converts in the church age were who? They were all Jews. So the Jews had the first shot, if you will, at the gospel, and they were bidden. But most of them sadly refused to come. So notice Revelation 19, Philip, if you could read, or sorry, Claire, if you could read 7 to 9 of Revelation 19. So the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is that great supper. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those that were bidden. So John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, the disciples, they initially only preached to Jews. Matter of fact, early in the ministry, he said, go only unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were bidden to the great supper. And they began to make excuses, did they not? Sadly. Why they couldn't come to the supper. Why they wouldn't trust Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their Savior. And two of the excuses are, you know, shows that God has a sense of humor, right? Who would buy a piece of ground without seeing it first? Can you imagine someone buying a piece of land, but you don't go look at it? Or in modern day, who would buy a car without test driving it first? But these guys, this one guy says, well, I bought a piece of ground, now I need to go see it. The other guy said, well, I bought a yoke of oxen, I need to go see if they can pull anything. So God has a sense of humor. But then the last one at least makes a little bit of sense. I've married a wife and I cannot come. All silly excuses, all foolish excuses for not coming to this supper that they were bidden to. When we witness to people, aren't their excuses usually pretty ridiculous and foolish for not getting saved? Is there a good reason to not get saved? To not accept the gift of eternal life and trust Jesus Christ, the payment for your sin? Sadly, most people will make excuses and not come. So, the master said, go out quickly. Jesus told us before he left, go. And it's no longer just the Jews. I want you to go out quickly, and I want you to go into the streets, and I want you to bring in the, and this is us, amen, the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Anybody, just bring them all to the supper. And Jesus said, don't just go to Israel. When he left, he said, go into all the world. Amen. Go to all nations. Go take the gospel to everyone. And you know what's amazing is none of the disciples listened to that except Paul initially. They just wanted to stay in Jerusalem and just reach to Jews. And even as Gentiles started getting saved initially, when that happened, they would get rebuked. Remember Peter, God giving him a great vision and saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, Lord, I've never eaten any of these unclean beasts before. But what was God telling him? I want you to go reach out to some Gentiles. And of course, then he went to Ananias, the first Gentile convert. And Ananias and his whole family get saved. And he went back and reported, and they said, how dare you spend time with Gentiles? And then he relayed what happened and how God led him and said, oh, okay, well, if God was in it, I guess it's okay that those Gentiles find Christ. But even after that, it took Paul to break free and go out and say, I'm going to the Gentiles. Aren't you thankful he did? That's us, the maimed, and the poor, and the halt, and the blind. That's you and me. Amen? Aren't you thankful that God reached out to us with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And even then, he said, there's room. And then this beautiful verse, verse 23, good memory verse, by the way, for all of us. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. So twice he says, go out. Go out and get them. Go out and bring them. And that is what we're to do. We're to compel them. If you go to Jude 22 and 23, we'll see how we are to compel them. Philip, if you could read those two verses for us, Jude 22 and 23. There's that compelling. We're to compel them to come in. Almost beg them to get saved. Amen? Many will still make excuses and refuse to come. And that's between them and God. And those who do refuse will not be allowed to go to the supper, will they? They won't be there. They won't be in heaven. So, straightforward parable, and just a reminder to the Jews of the day that God was going to reach out to everyone. Not just the self-righteous Jews, but to the halt and the maimed and the poor and the blind. He's going to reach out to everyone with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many would trust and believe and be at the supper, whereas the religious leaders of the day would not be at the supper. How sad. So thoughts or questions about number 40, the Great Supper? All right, we'll go to number 41 then. The cost of true discipleship. This one is very piercing. Roy, could you read it for us? Verses 25 to 33 of Luke 14.
And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned his head unto them. If any man come to me night, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brother, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counted the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it. Blessed happy
Like I said, very piercing parable, isn't it? So, why were all these multitudes following Christ? We see there in verse 25, great multitudes. Well, where were they at Calvary? Why were all these great multitudes following Jesus? Anybody? Pardon? Exactly. Either to get healed, or they had heard about the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. They weren't following Christ for spiritual reasons. They were following Christ for physical reasons, either to get healed or to get some free food. And so Jesus then says, well, here is a true disciple. Here's a true, that word disciple means a follower. So Jesus isn't trying to get bigger crowds, is he? He's actually going to thin the crowd out, which is kind of the opposite of today, where people make all these compromises to get bigger crowds. Jesus said, no, I'm going to tell them the truth, and the multitude is going to reduce. So this, he says there in verse 26, my disciple. That phrase is only found in this parable. So this is his, if you will, defining list of what it means to be a disciple. And he mentions it in other places, but this parable, or it mentions discipleship in other places, like in John, but this parable says this is true discipleship. So number one, love Jesus more than anything else, which is, by the way, the greatest commandment, right? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Well, let's look at it. Mark chapter 10, and I forgot to write down the reference, but I think it's 30-something. Somebody can find it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Well, it's a good verse anyway. And we all know the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our being. Amen? And that is the first definition of true discipleship. A true follower of Jesus Christ is someone that loves Christ to the point that, in comparison, they hate everyone else. That'll work. It's in all the Gospels. So read that for us, Brent.
22:37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets.
Amen. So we're to love Jesus above all else. That's the first, if you will, cost. And he does tell us to count the cost. That is the parable part, isn't it? When he talks about if you're going to go to war, you better count the cost. If you're going to build a house, you better count the cost. So he's telling these multitudes that are following him, if you truly want to be my follower, we're not talking about salvation versus not salvation here. We're talking about someone who is a true follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple. This is what it's going to cost you to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Number one, you need to love me more than anything else. Number two, he says there, you need to bear your cross. What is he teaching us there? Exactly. Luke 9:23. I forget who read last. Was that you, Philip? Yep. Roy? Did you read last? Philip read? So could you read Luke 9:23? So number two, bear our cross, which means Luke 9:23. Deny himself You know, Paul said, I die daily. He said in Acts 20, I don't count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. So deny self, love God above all else. And then he gives us in verse 28, count the cost. It does cost to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And he's telling the crowds, if you truly want to be a follower, count the cost, because it's going to cost you. It costs to take up your cross for Jesus. It costs to love him above all else. Now, is the cost worth it? Of course it is. But he's reminding us there we need to realize that to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ is going to cost us in a worldly sense, isn't it? To put him first, to take up our cross, and then in verse 33, to forsake all that we had. Well, that costs. I think we'll finish covering this one next week. There's too much here to cover, and we're out of time, because it's a great parable. But any thoughts or questions about this parable on the cost of true discipleship? We'll look at it again next week. Number 41. Anybody? Paul, Mark? That's right. None of us will ever get there, will we? Amen. Yep. We'll look at it again next week, because there's just so much here. But what Jesus is telling us is, I want you to be my disciples. But I want you to understand what it means to be my disciple, a true follower. I mean, look at the apostles. As far as we know, they were all martyred for their faith. They were willing to die for Jesus. And like Paul said, he said that if that's what happens, that's what happens. But I'm going to give my all to Jesus. And that's what Jesus is looking for. True disciples, true followers. So we'll expound upon this a bit more next week.